And what I want to do in the next like 30 minutes or whatever it takes, 30 minutes, 35 minutes or so, is just try to give you a little inspiration. That's what the program calls for. And then maybe a tool or two that will help you in the following areas: multiplication, discipleship, church planting. So I'll start with this tale. I'm told that the guy who invented the game of chess was being rewarded by the king of India. And the king asked him, so, you know, what would you like? And he said, here's what I want. I want you to give me one grain of rice on the first square of the chessboard. And then I want you to multiply that by itself for the next spot, the next square on the chessboard. And then just do that for all 64 squares. Well, the king of India actually was thrilled about that because, not knowing math, he may have been a preacher actually, but not knowing math, he did not realize what that would do. But when you take one and multiply it, or when you double it, and then you multiply two by two, and then you multiply that by itself, you square it out, by the time you finished with 64 squares, the total number of rice, the total number of grains of rice are 2 followed by 17 zeros. Or to put it another way, you end up with 153 billion tons of rice, which is more rice than the entire planet produces in the period of 1,000 years. It's the power of multiplication. So do this. If you got a sheet of paper in front of you, just do this. I saw this on a science website, and I still don't believe it, but it's because it was on the internet, I know it has to be true. Get a sheet of paper and fold it over. Some of you are familiar with this. So you take a sheet of paper and just fold it over, a normal 8.5 by 11. Then fold it a second time. So now we fold it twice, right? Everybody with me still? All right, fold it a third time. And I just want to stop right here and I want to make an observation. How many times do you think you can fold that sheet of paper? All right, so depending on which website you look at, the record is 9. That's the best I could find on the worldwide internet. The record is 9. So if you're thinking, okay, there's 4, and when you get to 5, it is starting to get difficult. And then when you do 6, like 6 is about all I could do. And if you got a pen knife, you might could sort of find your way out. You know what's so phenomenal about this? Take a guess at how many times you would have to fold it before you reached the moon. Only 42 times. If you fold it 42 times, you reach the moon. And if you fold it 50 times, you reach the sun. And if you fold it 100 times, you leave our galaxy. If you fold it 100 times. It is the power of multiplication. So those of you who pay attention to money and investments understand the magic of compound interest, the power of compound interest. The same really can be said for discipleship. That if each one of us discipled one person in the course of a year, each of those individuals then discipled a person in the course of the next year, just spread out. You know how many years it would take to disciple the entire planet? So you might be thinking to yourself, wow, that'd probably be like 80 years or something. It would take something, depending on how large the group is. If you start with North Boulevard and did this, it would take less than 12 years to disciple the whole planet. So all it would take would be each one of us discipling someone else and then for that to multiply. I can't help but think of those sorts of things when I read Jesus's first private statements in the Gospel of Matthew, in any of the four Gospels, sequentially at least, because Matthew comes first. So Jesus's opening remarks when he comes out preaching are, the kingdom of God is at heaven. In Matthew's gospel, it says the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Then he says, repent and believe the good news. I would just pause and make the observation. Repentance is the first word of the gospel, worth remembering. But then Jesus approaches some individuals, and here's what he says, come follow me and let me make you fishers of men. So Jesus embeds within discipleship from the very beginning the principle of multiplication. That one reason why Jesus calls disciples in this text, one reason why he calls disciples is because he wants them to multiply. And so this conference is a conference about multiplication. It's not so much about the math, it's about the results of multiplication. And discipling and church planting are the two primary means by which we want to multiply, making disciples and planting churches. So I was asked to sort of give a kind of a summary of where we are, listening to what all has been said, and to give just a little motivation as well as a little how-to. So let me do that. I think actually on discipling, I want to start on discipling. Here's something that I know. I know that the word discipling and disciple-making, discipleship are being used a lot more regularly now, in the last 10 years or so. But it's one of those words, it's kind of like a potluck. Everybody brings their own meaning to it. So I just want us to recover a little, at least a more common sense of what we mean when we talk about making disciples. And then I want to give you a charge on what it can look like when you're doing this. And I want to start with a few biblical texts. So we're going to look at just the word disciple itself and then how Jesus does this. Our English word disciple comes from a Latin term that just means someone who learns, a student. But it's a better term in Greek for what we want to do, because in Greek, the idea of disciple making is the idea of apprenticing with someone. In fact, I think that probably the best word for disciple, if we really wanted to bring a word into English that would immediately make sense to people, the word disciple is the word apprentice. Imagine if instead of discipleship, we used the word apprenticeship. Imagine if we said everybody should be an apprentice maker. Imagine if we said that Jesus came to call apprentices. I mean, that really would kind of be a game changer for us, wouldn't it? Because that's really what the word means. I'm going to show you that in a little bit later. But one reason why it matters is because if we think in terms of apprentices of Jesus, it sort of changes what we do in the course of a typical week, and especially what we do on Sunday. What I'm concerned about, and I think one reason why so many of us talk about disciple making in the 21st century, is that we're concerned about the fact that Christianity can easily be reduced to something it was never intended to be. Now, these aren't bad terms. They're great terms, in fact. But let me do a little compare and contrast. So the word member in the New Testament, I'm using the New International Version, appears 9 times. But the phrase church member never appears in the Bible. Now, I'm not making too much of that, but what comes to your mind when I say so-and-so is a member of the church? Isn't it the case that using the language of church membership implies a static thing? That a church member is somebody who does what? They come and they sit. And I'm not saying, I mean, that's all a church member does, but that is what it implies. He's a member of a church, and what do you think of? You think of somebody who comes and they sit and they watch. They're spectators. To be a member of a church sounds something like a member of a club. To be a member of a church, you don't really have to do anything. What do you have to do to be a member of the country club? Honestly, you don't even have to go. You just pay your dues. You pay your dues, they don't care if they ever see you. In fact, they're probably happy they don't see you, because now they don't have to prepare the food. They don't worry about the golf course. Someone else can have that and so forth. To be a member just sounds like you paid your dues and now you're there. The problem is a lot of us in our churches really have come to think about following Jesus as mere church membership, just belonging to an organization. When we talk about even the word Christian, so the word Christian, even though it's a beautiful word and we're told never to be ashamed of using the word Christian only appears 3 times in the New Testament. The problem with using the word Christian today, which by the way, you should use it. I'm not criticizing the use of it, but when you think about it, the connotation that comes in most of our minds when we hear the word Christian is religion. The Christianity carries with it the idea of a religion, that you're a Christian, he's Muslim, and that guy is a Jew. But Jesus doesn't say he came to bring us a religion. I mean, what Jesus came to do is to really sort of change us from the inside out, to make us into the image of God. And so a Christian, at least in common usage, you know, is thinks about certain doctrines and the sacraments. A Christian in common usage thinks about how that person, he or she, is different from a Muslim and so forth. When you think apprentice, though, don't you think something different? The term disciple or a version thereof appears, at least in the NIV, because it's a little tricky in the original languages how to parse all of this, but it appears at least 275 times. And when I think about Jesus coming to make apprentices, wow, that really changes how I think about things. If I'm an apprentice of someone, then suddenly I realize that's not a static place. That's a progress. It's a motion. I'm moving towards something. To be an apprentice of someone is to start out not knowing anything about it, but then eventually become just as they are. So imagine if you're an apprentice with someone who is a smith, for example. We actually have a member here. He's been here, but I don't see him right now. But he works with iron. And so he's an ironsmith. He's also a medical doctor. There are not many who do both of those, but he does both. And imagine if he said, okay, I want to go learn how to work with iron. Iron art and so forth. If you go to become an apprentice with him, first of all, think about what he's not going to do. He's probably not going to say to you, well, I want you to spend a lot of time on the internet looking up iron. Because, you know this. You can spend all day long looking at the internet on how to do something, and like, you know that's not going to make you any better at it, don't you? The way you get better is by doing it under someone's coaching. So you might go work with this guy for a couple of years, and what you're doing, first of all, you're watching. You're watching what he does. He probably has you sweeping the floor. I mean, for a little while, you're just going to be there sort of trying to figure out the lay of the office, of the workshop. And then eventually he's going to be saying, now I want you to do this. He's going to have you doing a little piece here, a little piece there. Doesn't want to trust you with too much just yet because you're still learning. He's going to be investing his life in you. Eventually he's going to be having you do big projects. And someday he's going to turn the shop over to you and you're going to be a master smith. That's apprentice. That's discipleship. So when Jesus comes, notice that's exactly what Jesus does. It's really striking what Jesus does not do. Jesus could have gone down to Caesarea Maritime. Caesarea Maritime was 25 miles from Jerusalem. He could have gone to Caesarea Maritime. There is a 30,000 seat auditorium there, a theater that Jesus could have gone to and had a Billy Graham crusade. But instead, Jesus says, no, I'm just going to pick 12 guys. And by picking 12 guys, Jesus essentially, you know, just didn't invest in the rest of the world. I mean, there are a lot of people in Rome that Jesus never met because he decided to focus on 12 guys. And to make them his apprentices, he gave them 3 years of his life just pouring himself into them. And then at the end, what does he do? He says, now I want you to go apprentice others. Here's what I believe, and I really want to challenge you on this one. We have for years rightly preached that Jesus' message is the right message. But only recently have I come to realize Jesus' method is the right method. That it's not just that his message is perfect, his method is perfect as well. His method is to grab a handful of guys, pour himself into them, apprentice them and train them, and then send them out to go find more. And by so doing, the church goes from 120 in Acts chapter 1. Was it Jimmy that said last night? Or I don't remember, but it's kind of running together in my head. By the year 310, certainly by the year 350, Rodney Stark says in his book about Christianity that by the year 350, as many as 35 million people in the empire were Christian. They did it largely through relational discipleship, just doing what Jesus did. So watch this. Jesus comes, he calls a handful of guys and he says, come follow me. Let me make you a fisher of men. He appoints the 12 and Mark says Jesus does it for 3 reasons. Mark's pretty explicit on this. So that they have authority to preach, to drive out demons, and then to do what? To be with him. For there was no way to apprentice yourself to Jesus unless you were really with him all the time. So just imagine, everywhere Jesus goes, he's got an entourage of guys going with him. Jesus has dinner in their home. So it's not just that Jesus gives them a book and says, go read this book. Jesus doesn't just give them lectures and then he goes home at night, kicks back, you know, and opens a Diet Coke and watches television. He spends his time with these guys. We discover that Jesus is, actually I think I've cut a number of texts out to cut the time down. As Jesus has done this, he goes to work with them. He knows their family members. When he preaches, he takes them aside privately and he sort of explains to them, this is what I'm trying to say. Mark chapter 4 says, Jesus spoke publicly in parables and privately to his disciples. He explained all things. Mark goes so far as to say, Jesus didn't even speak in explanatory ways unless he was just alone with his disciples. So he does all this. Here it is, Mark chapter 4. I think I have a text out of the line there. He calls his disciples his mother, his brothers. He builds them as his family. He focuses on a few of them, Peter, James, and John. He's so close to one of them that one of them actually leans on Jesus' chest while they're eating. And then we would get to Matthew 28. Which text I think I already had in there. So Jesus' final commission, now I've given you guys 3 years of my life, you go do the same. So here's what we're arguing when we talk about making disciples. Are you ready? Because some of you showed up and you're like, I'm all into this, but I don't have clarity in what you mean by disciple making. Disciple making is this. Disciple making is you adopting one, two, three, four other individuals, pouring yourself into them, lovingly giving yourself to them for the purpose of making mature disciples out of them who then go and make disciples of others. It's that simple. And that's the missing ingredient in the lives of a lot of people today. So I was discipled. I was discipled by a great dad. My dad's still alive, and I have an awesome father. He discipled me. He invested in my life. He trained me. I was discipled by the people in the church I grew up with just down the road here at Smyrna. There were men and women there who just took me in. They were, in fact, the most influential people in my life as a teenager were not other teenagers. They were men in the congregation, deacons and others. We had a church bus, and there were a group of men who just took me under their wing. And every Saturday, I went out door knocking with these guys. And as we would walk the streets of Smyrna and Rutherford County, they would just talk to me. They would help me understand. They would have me over for dinner. We'd throw ball to each other. They were discipling. Now, we didn't use the language of discipling back then. We didn't really know that language. But that's what they were doing. By the time I was 17 years old, I was preaching. I had my first full-time church when I was in high school. I'm not bragging. I'm just telling you, that's what happened when I had all these men telling me, David, you can do this. You can do this. They had me up preaching when I was in the fifth grade. I was leading singing when I was at least 12. I may have been younger than that. Because all these guys are just, they're just raising me up to do this. I thought you were supposed to do it. I didn't know you didn't have to do these things because all these men were discipling me. And that's continued on in my life. I've always had men discipling me. That's a tremendous blessing God gave me. For many of you, you got that blessing too. Maybe it was a family member. Maybe it was your church. Maybe it was a great coach or a teacher. Many of you got that. But here's the deal. In the 21st century, the people that are living just across the street from us, they're not getting that anymore. Many of them have grown up in broken homes. They don't have a godlike father or godlike mother. They don't have godlike people in their lives. And all of a sudden we go out and I can go across the street to MTSU. And I don't think I'm cocky when I say this. If I really poured myself into it, I bet I could baptize 20 people in 6 months over there. It's kind of easy to baptize them. Because it's a generation that's not used to commitment. All you got to do is say the right things and they'll get in the water. But 2 weeks later, they're gone. You'll never see them again. Because the call is not just to baptize. The Great Commission is not just to baptize. The Great Commission is to make them as disciples. And that's hard to do because that involves me. That involves me pouring into their lives and loving them. That involves me investing in them to try to help them become more like Jesus. It's painful. They will reject me at times. It means that I don't have privacy in my home anymore. I've got, Julie and I, about every time we turn around, we got people living in our home because we ended up discipling individuals. We've got people living in our home more than we don't. And I'm a kind of an introvert. I mean, it's not easy for me. There's just times, you know, that I want to say, y'all just get out of my house and let me have a little time to myself here. But when you make a commitment to disciple people, that's what it means. It means you're in the middle of their lives because you're trying to help them become like Jesus. If you really want to see people become like Jesus, that's the only way to do it. Programs don't do it. Ministries don't do it. Sermons are great, but they don't do it. The way Jesus did it was he sat down with these 12 men and he gave them himself. He poured himself into them. And then he said, now you go do the same. So I'm challenging your church to make that the thing. That's the challenge. So don't settle in your church for mere church membership. The score is not how many people showed up on Sunday. That's not a good score. The score is how many people are in the process of becoming like Jesus. And I want to give you just a little kind of a cheap way of thinking about that. By the way, I'm going to skip all this stuff, so watch how fast we can go through those when we're trying. Yeah, that was Plato. I just completely disregarded Plato, which is could be a serious thing. But anyway, I'm going to disregard this one too. And I just want you to wonder what that could have been. Okay, this is like a caricature, so it's not exactly accurate. But this is just sort of in my really fluffy experience here, the difference between a disciple and a church member. So this is mostly for illustrative purposes. It's what we call a heuristic model, which is not always accurate. But just think about it for a moment. What does a church member do? They go to church. What does a disciple do? A disciple is the church. I mean, it's a real different way of thinking. So we think however many people came to church, that's a win. But if you really want the best scorecard is how many people are living as the church. Church members talk about Jesus. Disciples follow Jesus. Church members have a religion about God. Disciples have a relationship with God. Church members pray for what they want. Disciples pray for what God wants. Church members confess that they make mistakes. They may even come forward when they get caught in some terrible sin. You know, like a cornered rat, they have to do something, so they come forward. And what do they say? I have been guilty of an indiscretion or whatever. Disciples are pretty honest about, hey, here's what's going on in my life, and I need help. Church members have doctrines about music. Disciples sing. It's a big difference, by the way. And this one I want to sit on for half a second. Church members get all worked up about the kind of music you have. Disciples love to praise God. There's just a huge difference. And I just think a lot of our churches are really good at making people who have arguments about songs. We had a guy one time, I don't want to go too far on this. We had a guy at North Boulevard who, I mean, this guy gave you every argument, conceivable argument about music, but he didn't sing. He never sang. I mean, I'm up here, I see you. You think I don't see you? I can see you. I see all of you. You know, I'm like, you're right there. I see you. It's not television. And so this guy's sitting out there, and one time I go to him, I said, man, nobody argues about music more than you do, and I have never seen you sing. And he goes, oh, yeah, I don't like singing. Well, how can you? You can't do that. That's not fair. That's violating. I mean, like, if there's not a rule on that, I'm going to make one up. That's not right. You can't do that. Church members believe in going to church. Disciples believe in bringing people to Christ. Church members listen to and critique sermons. Disciples are living sermons. Church members, they know facts, doctrines, and rituals. Disciples know God intimately. I'll throw one more out, and we're done on that. So church members have a doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and oftentimes it's a really, really bad doctrine of the Holy Spirit. You know what disciples have? The Holy Spirit. Like, do you want a doctrine about the Holy Spirit, or do you want the Holy Spirit? Which would you? Do you want a doctrine about what it's like to be married? Or would you rather have him wife? The real thing's a whole lot better most of the time. It's just true. I said that at the, and I should stop there. My wife's not here to stop me. I said something about, do you want marriage? I said, do you want a doctrine about the pleasures of marriage at another church? And then I said, or do you just want sex? And afterwards I thought, oh, I cannot believe I just said that. And I'm now confessing that to you because disciples confess their sins to one another and they don't just say they made a mistake. But it's true. Would you rather have a doctrine about it or you just want the thing? Disciples, they have an experience of God. If you ask a church member about something awesome God has done, they'll say, well, let's see. Oh, yeah. When my daughter was born, it was a beautiful moment back in, 1994. Ask a disciple something awesome God has done. He'll say, man, this morning I was standing out there praying with one of our guys, and he told me about how God had just rescued him the other day from an addiction. It was so awesome. See, for a disciple, it's happening all the time. What I'm trying to suggest is that we shift the paradigm from we make church members, shift the paradigm to we make disciples. It's a subtle shift, but it's all the difference in the world. So that's what you're hearing in this conference. It's just make disciples. So two challenges on that one. The first is make your church a disciple-making church. Make it the main thing. Find ways. Your small groups can do this. Your ministries can do this. If you make your sermons can do this, when you make this the focus, it starts happening. So North Boulevard, for the last couple of years, we've been making disciple-making our focus. We have somewhere between 300 and 400 people now in disciple-making relationships at North Boulevard. We're a little ahead of where we thought we would be. But a lot of it just comes by just talking about it and saying, this is what matters. This is the only score that matters. It's people becoming like Jesus. The second challenge I give you is even if your church is not into disciple making, you don't have to wait on them. Just do it. You don't have to wait on them. You can make a you can start making disciples right now. Start with your family. Start with someone at work. Start with a neighbor. Start with your wife. Men, start with your wife. You can just start doing this right now. So we've tried to give you tools. We're trying to give you inspiration. And I'm going to stop there and I'm going to move to the second point, which is planting churches. So let me give you just a few ideas. Here's what I know. When someone woke me up to the possibilities of church planting about, it's probably, I don't know when it was, 7 or 8 years ago, I just had no imagination for it. It was all so new to me and it was not exciting. It didn't make sense. And in fact, I was the guy who was asking all the questions. Goodness gracious, we have 50 churches already in this county. Why do we need more? That was me. And then I started thinking, church planting is not a biblical term. I don't see the phrase church planting in the Bible, so why should I do that? And I had these objections to, why would I want to plant a church and send my best people away from here? I mean, so we have some really awesome people who left this campus and went out to the West, and tomorrow we're going to have some really awesome people. I mean, Milton and Shelley are awesome people. We're sending our best people away from here. Why would I want to do that? And over the course of some time, it's become obvious. God's made it obvious, and I've been, thankfully, God has sent people to sort of help us see it here in North Boulevard, that multiplication is not a bad thing. It's an awesome thing. This is what we're called to do. We're just called to multiply. And I don't want to overstate it. And this sounds like an overstatement. I really mean it, but I can't speak for North Boulevard when I say this. This is just my opinion. But if North Boulevard used itself up and didn't exist anymore because every one of us left to plant a church, I'd be the happiest man on the planet. I'd be fine shutting the whole thing down here. I'll find another job. Really, if all of you leave and go plant a church at North Boulevard, I'm the happiest man on the planet. Because the truth be told, we're not going to be here forever anyway, most likely. Why not use all the resources? God has been really generous to this congregation. Why not use all the resources we have to go out and win the lost? And if it means we lose everything, but we gain the lost, we've won. That's the win. And so one of the things that I do try to say at North Boulevard pretty regularly is plant a church. Everybody plant a church. If nothing else, plant a church in your pew this Sunday. Just plant a church. Everybody plant a church. When you think about it, church planting really is the most effective evangelistic tool we have in our environment. I think maybe in other environments you might can make other arguments, but just in our environment. So various church planting experts, including Lyle Schaller, who I think has passed away now, Schaller has done enormous work in church growth, marketing, church planting, and so forth. Schaller just makes a few observations that I want to share with you. He says that a major predictor of the growth of a fellowship is how many churches it plants. So here are a few numbers you might want. This is almost mathematically a certainty. I actually had lunch with Ed Stetzer, who was mentioned in one of the presentations. So Ed Stetzer works for the SBC, and he's probably one of the finest church planting experts in America, North America. He's awesome, very sharp guy. He's planted churches. He also did his PhD in church planting. He's done research in church planting, and he just lives up the road in Nashville. So we sat down, and Ed says this to me. He says, all right, here's the deal. If 80%, let's see, how do we have it up here? Okay, what I notice is that I never say this in a way that's clear, so I'm going to try it again. If 20% of your churches are 20 years or younger, your fellowship is growing. Does that make sense? So if you have 20% of your churches that are new, your fellowship's growing, mathematical certainty. But if fewer than 20% of your churches and your fellowship, this is in the North American context. This may not hold true in many other contexts, but in our context, if fewer than 20% of your churches are 20 years or younger, your fellowship is declining, mathematical certainty. What that means is every fellowship needs to plant about 3% of its current number of churches every year or it will die. So the Churches of Christ have 12,300 congregations in North America, give or take, a little bit more than that. 12,300. Statistically speaking, in order for us in the Churches of Christ to continue to grow, we must plant about 350 congregations a year. Mathematically, that's what has to happen. Last year, all I know we planted were about 32 churches. So we should have planted 350. We planted 32. Another way to put that, if 80% of your congregations are over 20 years old, your fellowship is probably dying. 93% of the Churches of Christ are 20 years old or older. And mathematically, it's true. Our fellowship is in decline. One of the great ways to reverse that is through church planting. So Jimmy mentioned this last night. Actually, I brought up quite a number of illustrations, but I'm going to run us out of time if I'm not careful. So let me just make a follow-up observation or two. So in 1776, there were zero Christian churches of Christ in America, not a single one at the signing of the Declaration of Independence. By the outbreak of the Civil War, we had over 2,200 congregations. Is it any wonder there were 500,000 members of our fellowship? By planting churches, you do evangelism. We've noticed that out of the West Campus. The Methodist Church in 1776 had 19 congregations, not 1,900. 19. They had fewer than 20 churches at the signing of the Declaration of Independence. But they had guys like Francis Asbury and Cokesbury and so forth. And these guys actually believed that we should travel and plant churches everywhere. They had the audacity to plant churches everywhere they went. They planted churches on every street corner. And one of the most brilliant things that the Methodists did was they said, look, rather than going to seminary, which takes, 6 years to get through it, we're going to give you a 3-month certification to plant a church. Now, what's the risk of doing that? You know the risk. The risk is it's so messy, and you get every weird doctrine out there, and everybody thinks they can do this, and you end up losing you just create a lot of messes. What's the upside? Well, by giving 3-month certificates and giving a guy a Bible and saying, go plant a church, the Methodist Church went from 19 congregations at the Declaration of Independence to 20,000 congregations at the Civil War in one lifetime. So what I'm encouraging us to do is to restore that church planting impulse. And I want you to know that we once had it. I want to keep moving quickly. I want you to see the Antioch Church was a church planting a stick of dynamite. But there, that's all I'm going to say. It's in all the scriptures. I didn't make it up. But I'm going so fast, you probably won't know that. I don't want to do this one just yet either. I think I will. Let's do this one. So, church planting. I want to talk about Warren County, Tennessee, which is just to the east of us. Let me see what my notes say here. Warren County, Tennessee, McMinnville, Tennessee, is one of the most Church of Christ counties in the world. So, in Middle Tennessee, we have a high density of members of Churches of Christ. In the year 1810, Warren County, Tennessee, had only one congregation. It was the Old Philadelphia Church. Its building is still standing, by the way. But the Old Philadelphia Church, even in 1810, said we need to plant churches. So they began to send people out, and most of their church plants occurred just down the road. And I want to say this because one of the criticisms that North Boulevard is getting right now is that we're planting in our own community and that we should be planting way far away. But as Harold said in the last moment, the whole world is already here in Rutherford County. We have somewhere in the vicinity of Elijah. How many Arabs live here in Rutherford County? Do you know right off? As many as probably 2,000 Arabs live here in Rutherford County. We have 13% of Rutherford County is African American. About 13% are Latino, Hispanics. But then we have even within those various subgroups. So the people who come here to North Boulevard are very different from the people who are over there at MTSU, the typical student over there. So one of our beliefs is we've got so many different kinds of fish in the water right here that we ought to be dropping every kind of bait imaginable. And by church planting, you're doing that. So a church can feel very differently over there. It can be a cowboy church over here. It can be a church that caters to, people who, with all the tattoos and so forth over there. It can be for, all the kind of the more gentrified group over here. You can do it all, and you can do it all within a couple of miles of each other. The old Jericho church wasn't worried about how close they were to their church plants. They just started planting next door. They would go down the street and plant another one. So much so that by 1848, they had planted 6 churches. There were 6 churches in Warren County. Now, I'm going someplace with this. These churches were church planting churches. So by the year 2012, there are 45 Churches of Christ in Warren County, which means that 14% of Warren County are members of the Churches of Christ. That's the 5th highest population density in the world, Churches of Christ. Now, that means there are more members of the Churches of Christ in Warren County, Tennessee, than there are in the entire states of New Hampshire, Rhode Island, Vermont, Minnesota, Massachusetts combined. In fact, There are almost more members of the Church of Christ in Warren County, Tennessee, than there are in the entire country of Canada. Why? What would have happened if the old Jericho church had said, hey, we don't want to go down there and plant. That's somebody else's territory. What would have happened if the old Jericho church had said, you know what? Our job is to take care of ourselves. You know, we need to go out there and take care. Miss Smith, she wants you to visit her this week. And who are you highfalutin? You, all you want's power out there, going out there and starting all those churches. Who do you think you are? No, everybody in Warren County, everybody who goes to church there goes to a church somebody planted. And the cool thing to me is that it just became sort of this spark. It became a revival. So one of the churches they planted was aptly named the Jericho Church of Christ, which is on the Sequatchie Valley. In 1910, I can only find evidence of 16 churches of Christ in the entire Sequatchie Valley, which is circled here behind me. Only two churches of Christ in Chattanooga. Today, there are 170 churches of Christ in that region and 22 alone in Chattanooga. Some of you guys from Chattanooga. Many of them trace their roots back to a member of the old Jericho Church of Christ, a guy named Charles Holder, just a very simple farmer who believed in church planting. He was planting churches all through the early part of the 20th century. He went up and down the Sequatchie Valley. He never took pay for his work. Well, that's where he was wrong, by the way. He never took pay for his work. The guy never owned a horse. He never owned a buggy. He never owned a car. He would just go preach and he would plant churches. As far as we know, the guy baptized literally thousands of people and planted 30 churches. Just a farmer. One of the churches he planted was in Fort Payne, Alabama. He went down. They secured an upper room in the courthouse. He preached the gospel, and he said to the people, plant a church. And they said, we don't know how to plant a church. He said, just start one. He told them how to do it. He came back a couple of times and ended up, they planted a church. By the way, I've preached at the Fort Payne Church. Last time I was at the Fort Payne Church, I think there was something in the vicinity of 250 people there. Now, I just want you to imagine for a moment if someone had said to Charles Holder, who do you think you are out there planting all those? We got plenty of churches. We got enough churches in the Sequatchie Valley. Who are you stepping on their toes down there? If you plant a church down there, don't you think it'll hurt that other church? You just stay home on your farm. Holder just wouldn't have any of it. He understood the power of planting churches. This was in the DNA of the Churches of Christ. By the way, the Fort Payne Church is a very special church to me because one of the guys Charles Holder baptized was a guy named Billy Harrison, who was baptized at the Fort Payne Church, went on and fought at Normandy, defended a bridge at the Battle of the Bulge, and liberated the city of Paris in the Second World War. And he also had a daughter whom I married, my wife. So I would never, if Charles Holder had not planted a church in Fort Payne, Alabama, I would be married to a heathen and my life would be in ruins right now. I have to say that because Julie insists that I say that and whenever I tell that story. But just think about it. Now, the legendary church planters, Talbert Fanning, he was a great farmer. He was an editor. He was an educator. On the side, almost as a hobby, the guy planted that we know of 20 churches. And he did it all in his spare time. He planted churches. There's a really awesome story about when Talbert Fanning was going to Mississippi for a vacation. He was going in horse and buggy. His buggy broke down in Russellville, Alabama, right on the other side of Tennessee River. And while he was there, he thought, well, let's just plant a church. So he planted a church and then went on his vacation. The church in Russellville, Alabama is still there. He just does, it's like, this is what you do on the side on your vacation. David Lipscomb, what do you think of Lipscomb? Editor of the Gospel Advocate, founder of the university. Lipscomb was a wonderful man of God. He really shaped the Churches of Christ. To a large extent, the Church of Christ in the South, I think he's almost the father of us. We know of at least 40 churches he planted, probably 50. So Lipscomb in Nashville, he would plant a church, and then after about a year, he would go 1 mile down the road and plant another. Now, I want you to imagine somebody saying to David Lipscomb, who do you think you are? You think you're so big down there planting all those churches. Don't you know if you plant that church down there, it's going to take members away from this church? You just stay home at your school. No, nobody thought that way. Who thought that way? That's the way that a church in decline thinks. That's what decadent churches, when they're in decay, that's how they think. They think about what we're going to lose. Lipscomb wasn't thinking that way. I mean, man, he was looking at, we're going to conquer the world like this. And then who can leave out this guy? Do you know how many churches Marshall Keeble planted? We don't know for sure. The best guess out there is that Marshall Keeble baptized Somewhere around 20,000 people, I've heard the number 40,000 people, and planted 250 churches. That's one church for every 4 months of his life. He planted a church. And by the way, we got some church planters right here, and I want to keep moving, but sitting right over here is Jerry Trousdale, who's been working for City Team. They're part of the reason why we use the bookmark that we use. And I hesitate to venture a number, but Jerry has been traveling to Africa planting churches, largely using a discipleship model, literally has planted thousands. This man has planted thousands of churches in Africa. He's right over here. Wave at us, Jerry. And I think Jerry Trousdale has personally planted more churches than the entire Church of Christ has planted in the last 50 years. One man. I think that's a true statement, but I haven't run that by him yet. So I feel a little insecure. I'm just hoping you were asleep, Jerry, and you weren't listening to my lesson on church planting. But I'm just saying, it can be done. And nobody back then was arguing to themselves, oh, you know, those haughty-taughty guys out there planting churches. To me, however, the best part of our church planting history is this chart right here. Because watch what happens. During this time, David Lipscomb, Talbert Fanning, right through here, we had the big preachers were out planting churches. The big preachers were doing it. But our headiest days in church planting were right in here. They told me to use this. Don't use the pointer. So the 40s, the 50s, the 60s, the 1950s, we planted 1,600 churches. I think I mentioned that the other night. My presentations are running together. You know who planted these churches? These were the heady days when evangelists weren't planting churches. I mean, they did some. Most of the churches in our finest days were planted by people like you. Not evangelists. North Boulevard, there was no evangelist. North Boulevard didn't even have a minister when we started on June the 15th, 1947. We had to go out and hire somebody to come in and preach the first sermon. You know who started it? Guys like Bill Sloan right over there. I'm trying to look for some of our founding members. Mary Hill probably is out there somewhere. Bankers, farmers, Bill, this is Sloan Honda, Yamaha, Suzuki, Kawasaki. When you drove by the big motorcycle dealership, that's the guy over there. A motorcycle man's planting a church. I mean, think about it. See, nobody told them you can't do this. They didn't know you weren't supposed to do it. Nobody was there to tell them, oh, you haughty-taughty people, who do you think you are planting churches? Why don't you just stay home and take care of yourself? Those were the days where everybody said, hey, look, we got lost people over there. Let's go do something about it. We got lost people over there. I just want to say church planting was in our DNA. It's who we were. And then all of a sudden, to be quite honest, the builder generation, what generation takes over about right here but the baby boomers? And I'm a baby boomer, so I love baby boomers, but we are the most narcissistic generation that's ever been born. You know that. All of a sudden, the baby boomers start doing this, navel gazing. And all of a sudden, it's a lot easier for some of us. Actually, to be honest, I haven't seen my navel in a long time. I'm not even sure it's there anymore. I can feel it. I don't know what it looks like. I bet it's spread out, though. I'm sorry. See, when Julie's not here, this is what happens to me. Baby boomers suddenly, at some point, what do baby boomers start saying? We have to take care of ourselves. We need to make sure that our kids are taken care of, that we got this taken care of, that. And all of a sudden, all this awesome thing about reaching out and saving the whole world, it just started going into the tank. So what I want to challenge you to do is this. Rediscover that church planting DNA that's not only in the New Testament church, but that was in our fellowship for years. It was in our fellowship. We were a church planting machine for 100 years. And somehow we all sat around and decided, no, we can't do that. Or, you know, it's just wrong to do that. Or you're haughty-taughty people trying to spread your power and all. Don't buy into all that. Your church can plant churches. Do it thoughtfully. There are so many organizations that can help you. The leading organization, the one you need to know about, is Kairos. So Jimmy Adcox, the Southwest Church sponsors Kairos. Stan Gravenberg leads that. These guys have planted 30-something churches. They know how to do it. Call Jimmy up and say, we're interested in talking to somebody, and let Stan come spend some time with your church. But even if you want to do that, there's plenty of resources out there, plenty of resources to do it. So your church can do this, and your community will be blessed.
And then my second point, in which I have to end on that one, on this second point, for two reasons. First, my time's up. And second, when John comes walking down, that is a very visible way of saying your time is up, David. I knew that's what you were doing. Like, he was probably doing this for a long time back there. And then here's the second thing. Even if your congregation is not going to be a church planting congregation, even if they're not, you go to a church and there's no way they're going to get this vision. You plant a church. Plant one in your pew. Plant one in your home. Multiply. That DNA is already in us. Let it come out. You can plant a pew. You can plant a church in your pew. Just decide, all right, these two pews are mine, and in the next 6 months, I'm going to fill them with people. We're going to have our own little church right here in this pew. By the way, if you do that well, eventually you're going to have your own church somewhere else as well. I mean, in a good sense. I just want to encourage us to think like this. In the end, I really believe this. We're going to stand before the Lord, and nothing is going to be sweeter than looking to your left and your right and saying, this guy's here because I cared. Because I cared, this guy's here. And so make disciples and let's plant churches. That's all I got.